22, and we begin in 16. Moses, as we had talked about, has entered into the thick cloud of God's presence to mediate the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And God has begun by giving the civil laws that would govern the landscape of the nations. The word judgments in verse 1 of chapter 21, it means legal rights. And we've been looking at these legal rights last week, and we're going to try to finish them up tonight. And we need to be reminded that these chapters serve as instructions to those judges that Moses had appointed. Remember when his father-in-law said, Moses, you're seeing every single person's problem. This is not good. You're going to wear out. The people are going to wear out. You need to appoint people over tens and over hundreds and over thousands, and then you'll just handle the most difficult matters. And so when Moses did that, these were their instructions. This served as Israel's Bill of Rights. And as we look at their Bill of Rights, we must remember, though, that these civil laws do not govern Christian life because we don't have a national government. So what we're going to look for as we study through these things is, how do these things point to Christ? What might we see in the New Testament that might correlate to this, where we see God's heart that never changes, that we might apply that to our lives? So, Exodus 22, verse 16. Now if a man should entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. Now if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. You shall not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lies to the beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrifices unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. All five of these verses are laws governing sexual conduct in the community. And the reason is because improper sexual conduct will destroy a community. He starts off by saying here regarding premarital sex. If a man entices a maid who is not betrothed and lie with her, well, then he shall surely endow her to be his wife. The word there, entice, means to seduce by charm or attraction. I thought that was a good kind of launching point to have a discussion about opposite sex interaction between people who are not married. When the foundational element of opposite sex interaction is charm or attraction, you're going to end up in trouble, either before marriage or after marriage. Beforehand, because God created us to be attracted to one another for the purpose of procreation. You know, I always was kind of weirded out. I was at Bible college, which we nicknamed Bridal College. And there's a reason for that, because everybody's on the prowl. Seriously, everybody's thinking, who's my wife? Who's my wife? Who's my wife? Who's my husband? Who's my husband? And it gets weird sometimes. Like, I was one of the very few people, fortunately enough, to be engaged when I got there. So I didn't have any of that junk going on. But I would have people coming to me, guys, and they would go, how did you know, bro? And I would be like, she's beautiful and she loves Jesus. What else do I need to know? And it wasn't this complicated thing. And I remember there was one particular couple, broke my heart. They were not attracted to each other at all, but they believed God had called them to be married. They were divorced 3 years later. God creates a natural sense of attractiveness there so that we would actually want to make children, so that we would have the purpose of procreation would be pleasurable in that sense. So there's the thought there that there should be a sense of attraction. There should be a sense of charm that is there. But the selfish emotions of attraction and charm, if that's all you have, well, that makes it difficult to fulfill that attraction in a God-pleasing way. And you can do something before you're married that you're not supposed to. Now, after marriage, if charm or attraction are all that brought you together, well, what happens when they're no longer treating you in a charming way anymore? Or you see some unattractive things about them. Many a bad marriage starts with the realization that you were hooked by superficial means and now you're bitter about having to live with the consequences. It's very important that opposite sex interaction be based on something else. 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 and 2, Timothy being a young pastor, Paul gives him this word of command, this word of counsel. He says to him, don't rebuke an older man, but entreat him as a father. Treat the younger men like brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. When I talk to young people, particularly when they're interested in somebody, especially if they're quite underage, you know, if they're in their 15, 16 years old, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, there's nothing good that's probably going to come from any type of a romantic relationship at this point. I tell them, I said, cultivate a pure friendship. cultivating friendship should be the basis of all of our relationships, including opposite sex interaction. Because here's the thing, then you can maintain purity whether natural attraction forms or not. And if you're drawn together, then you have a foundation for marriage that remains even in the midst of uncharming or unattractive things. You know, we taught our kids, our boys in particular, we teach some other things to our daughter. We taught them from a young age, don't be pining for a girlfriend when you're 8. Right? All you're asking for, because there's only one way that ends, your broken heart. That's it. It's only one way that ends, your broken heart. And so we encourage them. Build a good friendship with somebody. Build a good relationship with them. And as you get older and you approach a marriageable age, if feelings start to develop, well, now you've got a good solid foundation there. And it's not all about just the, ooh, she makes me feel gushy. Because I guarantee you, when you wake up in the morning and you're lying next to her and she's got the things on her face or whatever, you're not going to feel all gushy or whatever. You might think your princess is amazing, but when she wakes up sprawled out with this and drool on the pillow, it just doesn't give you the same vibe. But when she's your best friend and vice versa, when he's snoring, you know, peeling paint off the walls and you're thinking, I married this, you know, I just want a good night's sleep now. When you see that, but you look over and you smile because you go, that's my best friend. This is the love of my life because we're committed to each other, snoring and drooling and all. So if you build that friendship, then if something happens that's different, you've got a good basis for your marriage if you move forward in that direction, you know? Now, coming back to this text here, in Oriental culture, premarital sex was incredibly infrequent in Jewish society. Most marriages were arranged in other societies as well. Most marriages were arranged, and part of that bargain is that the young lady had to keep herself a virgin for her future husband. To violate that agreement was grounds for divorce and sometimes even death. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's how it was, as it was considered adultery in most cultures. Now, when a man therefore seduced an unbetrothed woman into sex, it made her unmarriageable. She would not be able to get married because she had been with a man before. So when God lays down this rule, he's setting boundaries for both the woman and her family's protection. He says, you need to endow her to be your wife. The word endow means to pay the bridal money, to pay the dowry money, and take her as your wife. Now, this leaves room, obviously, for honest mistakes. And it gave the man and the woman an opportunity to fix their wrong by doing something right, to fix a mistake by being responsible. But it was not a blanket rule that they had to get married. If it wasn't an honest mistake and the guy was a jerk, then God gave the family and the young lady another option. Verse 17. Now, if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, now you're not marrying that guy, then he shall pay her money still according to the dowry of virgins, because it's going to be near impossible for her dad to find her a husband now because she's not a virgin anymore. Okay. So though it would be a cultural dishonor for his daughter, it would be better for her to be single or hope for a godly man who would come along who'd later overlook that indiscretion. And if the father chose that course, then the man would still have to pay her dowry so the father could take care of her. It was almost, in a sense, like divorce money in advance. So what's interesting about this is that this shows that men were designed by God to give our lives away, not to take things from people, not to take things from people. If you're not married and you're sleeping with a woman, you're stealing something from her, whether she realizes it or not. And I have to urge you, if you're a Christian, stop it. And if she's pressuring you to do this, then she's a taker as well. And I guarantee you this, selfishness is a horrendous foundation for a marriage. When you start off as two takers, it doesn't get better. Stop before it is too late. Now, there is the thought that I've heard some Christians say that having sex makes two people married. The Bible does not teach this anywhere. A man and a woman's vows are what make them married. Now, when sex is enjoyed in the context of marriage, it's a physical and an emotional expression of the one flesh relationship that God forms after two people make their vows. It doesn't make them married. Now, there's also the thought out there that two people must get married if they cross this line. In our culture, in a better day, it was frequent, though, that you would, if your daughter got pregnant at a wedlock, you'd get married right away so that, you know, people wouldn't think anything, or you would hide them in seclusion or do something like that. That is not the answer to this problem. That's attempting to fix one mistake with a second one. It would be far better to learn from that mistake and keep yourself pure for the right person in the future instead of marrying the wrong person now. Because here's the truth. Getting married doesn't reform bad dating habits. It only exacerbates them. It doesn't make them easier or better. Next, verse 18, you shall not suffer a witch to live. Now, you might be saying, Will, what does that have to do with sexual conduct in the community? Well, a witch is a woman who would engage in witchcraft or sorcery. And this is lumped in with sexual immorality because the female who engaged in these pagan type of rituals, it almost always had a seduction element to it. So it's really the counter to the beginning. If a man seduces a guy, no good. If the gal does it as well, not good either. If a woman is found to be seducing men through witchcraft, then she's to get the death penalty. Now you might say, why such a harsh penalty? Well, it's because this type of behavior destroys lives. Our culture generally looks at sex as a physical act. They say, what's the big deal? It's two people consenting to physical desire. It's one night of love after the dancing out on the dance floor and you make a connection and you go your separate ways afterwards. It's no big deal. I shake my head about that because when you hear those same people say that, they also purport that it is an expression of love. That's what sex is. Why can't two people who love each other do this? Which is, by nature, not a physical act then, but an act of the soul. Yet, it's no big deal and has no lasting damage. Listen, whether it's sex before marriage, adultery, pornography, same-sex sin, rape, incest, or pedophilia, people's lives are wrecked spiritually and emotionally by improper sexual behavior. It always damages the people around you. Doesn't bother me. Well, it damages the people around you. That's why God gives these provisions. I remember I was having a conversation with Pastor Gibb once because I was counseling a young lady and she had been intimate with a man before they were married and this guy was an absolute loser. This guy was a jerk. But she kept trying to redeem the relationship. He'd been unfaithful to her. He would go off the grid for a while, but she kept trying to redeem the relationship. And I would keep telling her, leave this bozo behind. And I remember I said, I don't get it. What's going on? And he said, Will, he said, when two people come together like that, in a way that's not biblical, an unholy bond is formed. That's why you say, well, on paper, it doesn't make sense. Or they interview people and they say, oh, they don't have any problem with these things. You may not be able to see it right away because it's a spiritual problem. It's not a physical problem. That's why God says, don't do it. Next, it mentions, whosoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. Now, I got to this and I thought, do I really need to address this? But you know what? Sadly, I used to say the same thing about same-sex sexual activity. I used to be able to say, we have to talk about, you know, homosexual sin and lesbian sin? Do we have to talk about that today? And of course, you do have to talk about that today. Well, let me share something with you that hopefully will disturb you a bit. In 2011, when the Senate repealed the military's don't ask, don't tell policy, they also removed penalties to military men for adultery and bestiality. Fact. So, whosoever lies with the beast shall surely be put to death. That's interesting because that's the same as God's warning to Adam and Eve in the garden. The day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. So what is God saying here? He's saying when a person does this, their internal moral compass has died. God gives a harsh penalty because they no longer have a moral compass to keep them from doing harm to others. If they're willing, this is something that we know. You talk to psychologists and they know it. If you're willing to abuse an animal, you have no person, you will have no problem abusing a person either. And that's just a fact. Next, verse 20, regarding pagan worship practices. He that sacrifices unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Now again, it's lumped with sexual sin. Almost all of the Canaanite deities had sexual rites associated with the giving of their offerings. I don't want to go into any detail of what those were tonight because it's not fit for mixed ears. But suffice it to say, the Lord lumps them together with other sexual behaviors that will negatively affect a society. And so they were to be destroyed. Now, these are Israel's civil laws. They are not the Christians' laws. They are based on moral truths that don't change. In other words, when we talk about the proper place for sexuality, that doesn't change. You should wait till you're married. You should stay married. You should only do that with your spouse. You should not bring in things like pornography and other things into your marriage. This is a holy, spiritual, emotional expression in addition to a physical act, and it's there for us to be unique and special with your spouse. That's it. Anything outside of that is no bueno, okay? But we don't put people to death or call for people to be put to death because of these things. We are not living under these laws. These were laws that were there to govern their civil conduct. They do not apply to us. Verse 21. Now we move to laws governing the treatment of the less fortunate or minority groups. Verse 21, it says, you shall neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The first group was foreigners. The word vex means to oppress or mistreat. See, part of God's wrath against Egypt was their treatment of Israel because they weren't Egyptians. Well, they're not us. They're not our kinsmen. We'll just make them slaves. God never intended for Israel to be so nationalistic that they thought others beneath them. God desired them to be a light to all the nations. Now, that's why in the church there is no Jew or Gentile. God loves everyone and he wants everyone to be saved. And we should never create any nationalistic barriers to that in our church. A foreigner should walk into our church and feel just as welcome as our kinsmen. That's how it should be. If someone looks different and they act a little different, whatever, they should feel just as welcome and just as invited as someone who talks and looks and acts like us. Next group, widows and orphans, verse 22. You should not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Heavy penalties here. The word here, afflict, is actually a different word from vex, but it has the same idea, to mistreat or oppress. But it also carries the additional concept of to take advantage of. Listen, we see it all the time. Someone, you know, how many times have you heard about the phone call that comes in or the email that comes in to someone who is a widow, you know, or someone who's less fortunate, and it seems like it might be the dream thing to get them out of all their problems, and so they jump in with both feet and it ends up being a scam. You know, God says, man, if they complain to me, you better watch out. You better watch out. So the idea here is that the leaders in the land, the civil leaders, they should make sure they're taking care of these folks. Now, it was even more important for Israel because financial security was tied to one's land in Israel. Because of that, widows and orphans were left desolate. They were beggars. They had no land. So the leaders of Israel were to monitor this with severity, because if these folks cried out to God for justice, he would judge the nation. Oh, fine, you don't want to take care of the people that have come on hardship and don't have any land? Fine, I'll take all your land away. That was what God basically said. I'll make all of you widows. I'll make all of you orphans. If you won't take care of them, I'll make sure they're taken care of. God hates oppression of any people, period. Because in the end, they're all his creation. Jesus died for all men. And no one has the right to oppress another human being in light of that. Which leads us to another disadvantaged group, the poor. Verse 25. Now, if you lend money to any of my people that is poor by you, you shall not be to him as a user, a creditor, neither shall you lay upon him any usury or interest. And if you take of your neighbor's raiment to pledge or as collateral, you shall deliver it unto him, back to him, by the time the sun goes down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Within what shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass that when he cries unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. You know, I love this, that the Lord says, if you shall lend money to any of my people that is poor by you. You know, he says they're my people. God owns the poor as his. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, the Son of Man, you know, when they said, I want to follow you, Jesus, he goes, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You know, I always kind of think that's kind of tragic for the prosperity teachers, because they want to be rich like Jesus, you know. And I think, well, he had nowhere to lay his head, so you need to sell your mansion and go live outside. That's what Jesus did. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had to trust that someone would welcome him into his home every night, because he had nowhere to lay his head. So God desired the Israeli community to be one of generosity, not one of greed. And we should never speak ill of the poor. My heart breaks when I hear Christians speak ill of the poor. I used to be a Christian like that. I used to think, why don't they just stop doing drugs and stop doing alcohol and go get a job? And then I used to I served with an organization called Christian Help. Christian Help is an organization that helps those who are unemployed find work. In addition to that, you probably see what you're more familiar with, what they do is the angel dove tree. You know, the trees that you find in the restaurants and stuff. So they're responsible for that. They're part of the group that's responsible for that. As a pastor in the area, I was part of the exit interviews for that. So what I would do in the area is when a family would be adopted, a whole family, so not just a gift for a kid, but a whole family would be adopted, where one family would buy them for all their family Christmas gifts. And when I do their exit interview, after they would go and select the gifts for their kids, I would sit down with them and help them to write their thank you letter to the family. And so as such, I would get to share the gospel with them. I'd get to find out about what's going on in their life. Do you know how many people with graduate degrees and 20 years have been successful construction business owners I talked to during that? Well over 60% of the people I talked to were educated people, people who had good careers, and they either got injured, they fell on hard times, the economy in their particular area of work crashed, and as a result, they were left desolate. You know, they lost a loved one, they didn't have life insurance. So I heard so many sad stories that just broke my heart, and God convicted me and said, Will, just because they're poor doesn't mean they're in this mess by their choice. Now, some people are. Some people, and I've ministered to those folks too. Most of the people you interact with, they don't want to be in that situation. And even if they do, mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Mercy is just being good to them. In Proverbs 15, I just read this the other day in my devotions. Proverbs 15:31, Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth, said this. Here we go. Proverbs 14:31, not 15. He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him has mercy on the poor. In other words, if you're honoring the Lord, you're having mercy on the poor. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Truth is, you don't know that person's full story. And God, as he says here, for I am gracious, you won't listen to him, I will, because I'm gracious. God is gracious toward them, so we should be too. And you know, it's interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus talked about credit. He talked about lending. And he said that if we lend, we're not to expect the money back. That's what he said, not my words, his. Being a creditor and charging interest to someone who has a genuine need for help has no place in our lives as Christians. We should be characterized by generosity, not by covetousness or greed. People should see something very different in us. Verse 28, you would not usually think as this is a disadvantage or a minority group, but they are. He now speaks to leaders. He says, you should not revile the gods, or literally God himself. You should not the word Elohim is a plural word, which is very fascinating when you consider the Trinity. The word for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. El is a singular word for God. Eloah is the dual word, and then Elohim is plural, which means more than two. Of course, we believe in a triune God, right? Elohim, more than two, three and one. So it's interesting that word is used. Sometimes it's also used for those who act on God's behalf, so judges. Generally speaking, the translators have thought it means that. I think it just means the Lord himself. You shall not revile, show contempt or disgust for the Lord, nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer. Now, what is this about? Well, being an enforcer of the law can make you look like the bad guy sometimes, right? As a dad, I experience that sometimes too. And you say something, the kids are like, oh, and you're like, yep, that's right, big mean daddy, won't let you do something, won't let you put your finger in the socket, you know, I'm big mean daddy. So even no matter if you're right or not, you can look like the bad guy. And there might be a temptation for someone who, remember, they're not hearing this from God, and Moses comes down, and he starts saying the laws, and then maybe you do something, you get in trouble. There might be the temptation for someone who's being prosecuted to be angry at God or Israel or the leaders of Israel for these laws. And so God's saying, listen, I've designed your lives to be in submission to me. So you need to put me first in everything. Don't dishonor your leaders. Don't speak bad of them. You need to put me first in your life. And so he says in verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe fruits and of your liquors, the firstborn of your sons. Remember, at this time, the Levites had not been chosen yet. The priesthood would come from the firstborn son of every Israeli. You shall give it to me. Likewise shall you do with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, or the mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. For you shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs. So the question that we ask ourselves when we look at this, the principle that God should be first applies to our lives always, not just here. And so is God first in our finances? Is he first in your career? Is he first in my family? Is he first in my possessions? That's all the things that Moses lists out here. He should be, because we're holy men too. The Bible says you are a chosen generation, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means dedicated to the Lord. God wanted Israeli society to be dedicated to him, because only then would it be a healthy society. And as Christians, we should be fully yielded to him, fully dedicated to him, fully surrendered to him, because only then will our Christian lives be healthy as well. Now, it's interesting, we got this weird part at the end. By the way, don't eat anything that's torn to the beast in the field. Give it to the dogs. I read that, I thought, that's an odd thing to just throw in there. But then I started looking at the context. You know, so many of the pagan nations that Israel would later supplant and the nations around them, they lived like animals. And you know what? God didn't design us to be like animals, just moving around after whatever it is. You know, need a woman, need a this, need a that, need food, whatever. You know, God didn't design us to be that way, just to follow our desires like an animal would, like an animal in heat. And so what he says here is he's saying, listen, I made you in my image with the capacity to reason and choose. An animal goes by instinct. We're not to live that way. So I believe this, why this last comment forbidding the eating of a torn animal is thrown in to remind us we're not animals, okay? If you come across an animal in the field that's been killed basically by another wild animal, don't go and start digging in. Go give it to the dogs and be a human being. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now we get to laws concerning civil disputes. And in these 9 verses, it's 9 different principles here. Number 1, tell the truth. You shall not raise a false report. In other words, a report that has no foundation. The internet would have been illegal in Israeli society. You shall not raise a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous or an unjust witness. So tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Don't mingle the truth, don't twist the truth, don't lie. Tell the truth, give a true report. Next, don't give in to peer pressure when it concerns civil disputes. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shall you speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Don't give testimony in a legal dispute. That's what it means to speak in a cause. Don't give testimony in a legal dispute for which the purpose is to twist justice because of a mob mentality. The pressure of majority should never outweigh right and wrong. Never. Be wary of locking arms with the crowd. Because just because they're a crowd doesn't guarantee they're moving in the right direction. There are many times in my life where I've seen the crowd going one way. There's times I've seen the church going one way and I've had to go, that's not the direction we're supposed to be headed. We need to turn around. We need to go against this flow. We need to go in a direction that God wants us to go. Next, in verse 3, you should not give favoritism to the poor. Don't show favoritism. Neither shall you, countenance a poor man in his cause. Countenance means to show favoritism. In other words, right is right and wrong is wrong. Other factors, while sympathetic, should never pervert this. We should never look at someone because they're in a disadvantaged situation and think it's okay for them to do something wrong. In James 2, the godly pastor there urges us to never show partiality in how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Don't show favoritism. In verses 4 and 5, it has something else that's hard, but it's true. Don't treat a court opponent like an enemy. Just because you have a legal dispute with them, don't treat them like an enemy. Now, if you meet your enemy's ox, or enemy there means your opponent, your legal opponent. If you meet your legal opponent's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. In other words, if you're kind of sitting out front and you're in a legal dispute with your neighbor and you see his donkey start wandering off, you know, don't be like, yeah, serves him right, you know. Hope that thing drops in a ditch. That'll cost him some money. Don't do that, he says. Go get him and bring him back in. And if you see the donkey of him that hates you lying under his burden, the idea there is that he's weighed down. You know, he's lying under his burden. He can't carry it. He says, and you would forbear, you refuse to help him. You shall surely go help with him. If you see him over there and feel like, need some help, I'll go call somebody. You know, no, he says, no, help him out. Go help the man out. You know, basically God says, get off your high horse and help your neighbor. Don't be a bozo. And you know, when the world sees, because here's the thing. Don't you think that would have been a bad witness? What if the neighbor next to him was a Midianite and he comes by and he's like, hey man, he looks like he needs some help. Yeah, but that dude's suing me for this. I forget it. You're just like the rest of us, right? And so God's desire is that they would not see that, but they would be a light and a testimony that even when you got a legal dispute with somebody, that you would show kindness to him. You know, when the world sees Christians who refuse to get along, it doesn't get Christianity. It thinks we're just like everybody else, and rightfully so. Now, some of that's impossible to fix. We cannot lock arms with those who claim Christianity but reject truth. We can't do that. But there are things that we can disagree on and still lock arms. I have great fellowship with other guys that we look at certain things in Scripture and we go, we definitely disagree on this issue. But we still have great fellowship. I'm not a reformed individual. I'm reading a book right now by a woman who was a former lesbian who got saved, and it's a beautiful testimony. She's very reformed, and that comes out in her book. I'm loving this thing because there's so many things that we do agree upon that are most important. It doesn't matter that we disagree upon that. Who cares? So when we hurt one another, forgiveness should reign. Jesus in John 13:35 said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." Why? By the love that you have one for another, right? Next, verse 6, don't take advantage of the disadvantage. He says, now you're not to show favoritism to the poor, but you shall also not rest the judgment of your poor in his cause. Don't stretch or bend justice for the poor man in his cause. In the same way that a poor man shouldn't be shown favoritism, he shouldn't be looked down on. Truth and justice should reign supreme, regardless of socioeconomic status. Verse 7, don't twist truth. Keep you from a false matter, a word of deception, a misleading statement. And the innocent and the righteous, don't slay them, for I will not justify the wicked. The court system might let a guilty man go free, but God won't. And aren't you looking forward to the day when there's no more corrupt judges? I am. Or no more injustice? Or how about no more mass murders? I'm looking forward to that day. And you know, this explains why the cross is necessary. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Well, next, don't take gifts as a leader. Verse 8. And you shall take no gift. Now, this is not the word for bribe. That's obviously wrong. This refers to something that shows one's favor toward you. Don't take a gift, he says, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. In other words, if you're giving testimony in court or you're judging a case, he says it's a bad idea to take presents from the people involved. It will color your thinking no matter how hard you try. I remember I sat on a jury once, and we had one lawyer, and this, whether he was new or not, I don't know. But he was very rigid, very, you know, just a very official in how he did things, not a whole lot of charisma to him. The other guy, lawyer, you could tell this guy was experienced. He had a cool looking tie on. It was like an out of color tie. And he went up and he, you know, yucked it up with the judge. You know, he actually brought him a tie, you know, and stuff. And I thought, oh, I already know how this is falling out no matter what we decide here, because this guy's way more likable than the other dude, you know? And what happens is if you're in a situation like that, no matter how hard you try, it is hard to not have your thinking colored. And so he says, listen, if you're giving testimony in court or you're judging a case, don't take any gifts from anybody. Just tell them and say, listen, you want to get me a present? You want to celebrate my birthday? Do it after this is all done so I can do this with a clear head. Verse 9, the last one, don't treat a foreigner differently. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, a foreigner, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The word oppress here, again, specifically is in regards to legal matters. Foreigners were to receive fair and just trials in Israel as equal as an Israeli would. And you know what? Israel should have above all people understood this. See, Egypt had treated them so unjustly for all those years. And that's why we should be the most merciful people on the earth, because we've received mercy. We know what it's like to be astray from God. We know what it's like to be lost. And so when we see someone else who's in that situation, it should break our hearts. You know, of all people, Christians who don't belong to this world, the Bible says this world isn't our home. We should understand the plight of someone who's out of place, someone who's a foreigner in our land, because this isn't our home either. Now, verse 10, we get to laws governing work days. It says here, and 6 years shall you sow your land, and you shall gather the fruits thereof. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie still, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave the beasts of the field, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner shall you also deal with your vineyard and with your olive yard. So here we find the law of the sabbatical year. We'll find out more about that as we get into later parts of Exodus and Leviticus. But 6 years they were supposed to work, and then everybody gets a seventh year off. How many people in favor of that? I am totally cool with that. Unfortunately, that's not going to work in our community. But the idea was, in particular, was for the land. The seventh year, the land needed to rest. Otherwise, you overworked the land and it was not productive. And God wanted them to take a year where they trusted him for their finances, where they just rested in him to be their provider. So also notice here, the provision is for the poor of the land to eat. Do you know that Israel had a welfare system? I'm always amazed Okay? I don't think of the welfare system the way we do it in our country is good at all. I think it's unproductive. I think it's wasteful. But then I see people on the other side. It's like we can't ever have a reasonable conversation about anything. I see people on the other side and they're like, welfare is horrible. The poor should work. Well, yes, of course they should. But are you offering them a job? So hold on a second. There was a welfare program for those who were disadvantaged. And what it was is you actually supply all your income for the year and let them have it. Or let the animals have it. Whatever. Let the land lay fallow, and then the poor of the field, they can eat whatever grows, and the animals eat whatever's left. And you deal that way with your vineyard and your olive yard as well. And so, again, just not a greedy spirit, not a covetous spirit, but a generous spirit. In addition to that, we had the law concerning the Sabbath. Day, verse 12. 6 days shall you do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, but not just you. Your donkey gets a day off, your ox gets a day off, your son of your handmaid gets a day off, the foreigner gets a day off, that you all may be refreshed. All these things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of your mouth. The word there, refresh, means to catch your breath. Remember what Jesus said? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing, not a trial. And when you see some folks today, you know, even within the church, trying to keep the Sabbath, you ask yourself the question, this doesn't sound very restful at all. We're supposed to chill. You know, you want to really honor the Sabbath? Then you get a hammock and you sit in it all day. That's what the Sabbath is. You don't worry about work. You don't worry about bills. You don't worry about none of that. And you just worship the Lord and remember that He's on the throne and He's your provider. That's what really the Sabbath was about. And He says, make sure, and not only you, but everybody that worked for you, all your animals, everybody got the day off. It's supposed to be a day of just refreshing to catch your breath so you go right back to the work week again with energy. And God says, in everything you do, everything I've told you to do here, you be circumspect. You be on your guard. And you make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of your mouth. You know, it's interesting. Israel could do all this stuff right, but if they started going down the path of idolatry, it wouldn't matter. Even in these laws, God says, I'm still after your heart. I don't just want the form of it. I want you. So stay away from idolatry. Now, verse 14, we get to the laws governing holidays. 3 times shall you keep a feast unto me in the year. They actually kept 7 feasts. Jews today keep 9 feasts because there's 2 extra-biblical feasts that they keep. They're not extra-biblical in the sense that they're not found in the Bible. They're extra-biblical in the sense that they were not commanded by God, per se. 7 feasts, but they were all centered around 3 times of the year. You shall keep, verse 15, the feast of unleavened bread. That was what we would, when we would celebrate Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So unleavened bread included the Passover, so the Lord is saying, when you come to celebrate this feast, don't forget you're supposed to come and bring a lamb, the Passover lamb as well. That's why He says don't come empty. Verse 16, also the feast of harvest, that would be the Pentecost feast. Then the first fruits of their labors, that would be the feast of tabernacles. It's the same thing. The feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, that would be tabernacles, which is in the end of the year when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. You had 3 feasts on the front end. You had Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. The first fruits were just, it was not your first fruits. It was nationally, they would celebrate a feast just to celebrate God's provision of the harvest before it happened. Then you would wait 50 days and you have Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days later. That feast was all by itself. That was the feast of first fruits. That's when you would come and bring your first fruits to the Lord. Then you would have, much later, in our September, October time, you had Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, so Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would celebrate the end of the harvest, and it had many other things that went with it as well. So 3 times of the year, verse 17, 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You had to come wherever the tabernacle was, that's where you had to come. And He says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Remember, we talked about this when we went through the Exodus, that leaven was a type of corruption and sin. It was a symbol of it. So they were to offer their bread to the Lord as unleavened. The idea is that symbolizing their lives are not to be given over to sin. You should offer the blood of your my sacrifice with leavened bread. Neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The fat was always the best part. Now, I didn't grow up that way. My dad, he's not here tonight, so I can make fun of him. He loved the grizzle. Like, we'd have steak, and then you'd have, like, the fatty part on the end of the steak. And he just, I mean, he would love it. He'd smack his lips. I just wanted to vomit every time I saw it. Because that stuff, I would gag if it got in my mouth. It just felt funky, and I was like, oh, get it out. Well, in Jewish culture, my dad is partially Jewish, maybe that's why. In Jewish culture, the fat was the best. In fact, the best part of the sheep was the tail, because it was all fat. They would barbecue it, and it would pop and snap and everything, because it was all fatty, and then they would just go right at it. I am glad my wife does not make that. But the idea was, is the fat was the best part. And the best part was to be given to the Lord. So what is the Lord saying here? Everything was to be given to him in its entirety. That was to be symbolized by us giving him our best. And God still wants us to give him our best. For he says in verse 19, the first, or literally the best of your first fruits of your land shall you bring unto the house of the Lord your God. Giving to the Lord, it costs us something. It does. Whether you're offering your time, you're offering your service to the Lord, you're offering your, you're bringing your money to the Lord, you're bringing a, you know, you bring your tithes, your offerings here. It does cost you something, you know. But God's worth it, right? He's worth our best. So. And then there's another little verse that's in here and it just seems so out of place. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, I want to go on the record just to start off by saying that's just wrong. All right? Like, that's just, there's something twisted about that. Hey, let's boil it in his mother's milk. I'm just saying, all right? I was one of those kids, like when all the other kids were pulling tails off lizards, I was crying. So, you know, I love animals. And so if you did that, shame on you. You brought me to tears. This odd law, though, just thrown in here. Remember, it's given in accordance with the offering of the first fruits. Your first fruits included not just your crops, but your animals too. Now, there was a pagan fertility ritual that would boil an animal's firstborn in its own milk. And they would believe that if you did that, you offered the firstborn unto your pagan god, that that animal would give you lots more other animals. It would birth lots more other animals. That's probably not proper English, but God did not want, the reason this is here is because he's talking about the offerings. God did not want them to be confused by his command to bring their firstborn, to think it was some crazy fertility pagan ritual. He wanted them to understand clearly, no, I want you, the firstborn of the animals, because everything belongs to me, and I want you to acknowledge that from the start. Not so you can have some crazy idea that you're going to get a bunch more animals, okay? Does that make sense now why that's there? Now, I bring this up because the rabbis interpreted this even more weirdly than it sounds. Since no one could know if a dairy product served alongside meat came from a mother and her offspring, they concluded this law meant you couldn't eat dairy and meat together. Therefore, no cheeseburgers if you're Jewish. Ever. When trying to understand the Bible, context is everything. This is not a dietary law. It's grouped with the offering laws. Therefore, it is okay to have a cheeseburger if you're Jewish. Verse 20. Laws governing treaties or treatment of other nations. Behold, the Lord says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That's interesting because we have a few angels who are named in the Bible. Michael and Gabriel. Michael, El is the name of God. Gabriel, El is the name of God as well. So both of those angels have the name of God in their name. However, Israel was never called to obey angels. Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, is often titled the angel of Jehovah or the angel of the Lord. His name means Jehovah is salvation, and that is God's more proper name. It is most likely Jesus is being referred to here. In fact, in the New Testament, we see that when Paul refers to the rock that brought them water, he says that that rock was Christ. So Jesus is the one that he's referring to here. Now, they didn't see him and they didn't know him. He was in his pre-incarnate glory. So it was in the cloud of fire and pillar of cloud, you know, the smoky cloud by day and the fire by night. So Jesus was the one leading them. And this is interesting because he says, beware of him, obey his voice, don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Now, what did the Father say when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was glorified? This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Listen to what he says. The same message to Israel. The same exact message. If they would, the nation would be blessed. Verse 22. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. For mine angel shall go before you, and he shall bring you into the land unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So the Lord says here, if you would listen to him, then you'll be blessed. But if not, you'll be judged. Sadly, they did not listen when he came. And so God judged Israel. Well, verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and quite or completely break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land. The number of your days I will fulfill. And I will send my fear before you, and will destroy all the people to whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs unto you. They'll flee, they'll run. And I love this part. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. That almost sounds like a movie, like where all of a sudden you're fighting, running alongside, and you see bees, you know, and the bees buzzing beside you, and it gives you the wink, and you're like, all right, we got this, you know? We got hornets on our side, you know? Maybe I'm the only guy who's thought of that. What do we have to fear when we have the one who controls hornets on our side? And more seriously, maybe you'll say, I haven't seen those hornets lately, though, Will. True. But then I guess that means your difficulties are part of his plan for your life, since he's not sending hornets to rescue you. Instead of fearing, trust and obey in the midst of your difficulties. Because here's the reality. If God needs to get you out of a bind, he has every resource available to do so. Even the buzzing bees. Now, he says here in verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. I'm not going to make it easy. Lest the land become desolate, overrun basically, and the beast of the field multiplies against you. But little by little will I drive them out from before you until you be increased, and then you can inherit the land. And I will set your boundaries from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I, that's referring actually the river there is Euphrates. Israel never saw those boundaries. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you to sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare, a trap unto you. You know, when Christianity has gained more freedom in a society, it's always been its most tempting time. Because there's something funky about us that we struggle with an unhealthy longing for the world's approval. We do. It's an unhealthy longing. And to adopt the world's ways to appeal to a greater crowd. We must always be on our guard against this. God's way is best whether it attracts a crowd or not. And so the Lord says, listen, drive them out. Don't make any deals with them. Because if you do, I promise you, they will ensnare your hearts. And there are some folks that we have to be very careful with as we're trying to reach out to them. You know, be careful. You know, missionary dating, not a good idea. Because it's more likely they're going to draw your heart away from the Lord than it is you're going to draw them to the Lord. And the same thing can be said about how far we go in our friendships with people who don't know the Lord. If you're looking at a situation where there's no common ground in the sense that you have dialogue and they respect you and you respect them, even though you disagree on Christ or disagree on how to live life, if there's no sense of mutual respect in that, you have to be very careful where you're going to go with that person. You know, I have unbelievers that I know that I can sit down and we can have dinner and we can talk and hang out and we're fine. And then there's other folks who I think to myself, probably not the best idea to hang out with them too much. Because they can be a snare or a trap unto you. So, anyway, that brings us to the end of the civil laws of Israel, their Bill of Rights. So we'll get to chapter 24, which is a really cool chapter because they're going to ratify the covenant together. And we're going to see the Lord come down in glory once again. So read chapter 24 for next Sunday. And then we will begin to start getting into in 25 and beyond the tabernacle and all of its furniture. And we will very likely start tackling like 3 or 4 chapters at a time. So let's all stand. Will you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out tonight? Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we read stuff that just seems insane, you know, putting people to death and you know, not boiling this and not doing that. And yet, Lord, we know that these were civil laws to govern Israeli society, to keep their society healthy. And so we understand that that doesn't apply to us in that sense, but we see your heart in this. Lord, that you call us to purity. You call us to be gracious and kind to those who are disadvantaged. Lord, you call us to, in civil disputes, to be honest, Lord, to not show favoritism. Lord, you call us in the way that we worship you, Lord, to do it according to your commands and not just to do it however we want. And then, Lord, as we live our lives, to be fully yielded to you, to give you our very best and to follow you because you're our angel in the same way you're our leader, Lord. You're the captain of our salvation as we read in our scripture reading today. So we give our lives to you, Lord, and we say, lead us. We will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.